Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are considering the character of King Solomon. We've seen how different he was from his father, David. We have a saying that it takes all sorts to make a world, and we certainly find men of varying character brought before us in the Old Testament. We saw last time what a splendid beginning Solomon as a young man made, realizing that he had the monarchy ahead of him with all its responsibility, and God gave him that wonderful opportunity of asking anything he liked, and God said, I'll give it to you. I wonder how many young people would have chosen money, or would have chosen power, or would have chosen popularity. I expect thousands would have done. But he turned his back on those three things and said, Lord, give me wisdom. Now that so delighted the heart of God that he gave him the wisdom in abundance, so much we are told in the Old Testament that for his knowledge and wisdom Solomon was famed the world over, and people came from tremendous distances to hear him speak and to hear some of his discourses. Well, one would expect that if God gave him this wisdom. It was the real thing. It wasn't something that was simply manufactured by himself. We also saw that wisdom to be of any use must be put to practical use. It's useless having theoretical knowledge, even if that knowledge is correct, unless we use it. Now sometimes Solomon didn't use it. And we had that sad spectacle of a man starting well and ending badly. Because his wisdom, which must have told him it was the wrong thing to do, to multiply wives, especially pagan wives, who they may have been quite exemplary as individuals, that's not the point. But they brought their pagan ideas, with all its idolatry and abomination over, and sooner or later, these things trickled into his mind. Gradually trickled into his mind, and he ended up as an idolater. You'd think it was utterly impossible after starting so well. I think all we'll have to say about that is there's another verse in Scripture which says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But apart from that, he was an outstanding personality, as I've pointed out. Now you'd think a man of that capability and those intellectual gifts and the knowledge that was given him, supposing he'd put pen to paper, would at least have written something interesting. You would expect that, wouldn't you? Well, Solomon did put pen to paper. We are told he wrote many proverbs. He wrote part of the book called Proverbs, not all of it, part of it, and enshrined some of his wisdom in what he wrote. He wrote another book called Ecclesiastes. And it's that book I want us to look at just for a short time. So what is Ecclesiastes all about? You know, many Christians never read it. I wonder why they don't. Is it because its theology doesn't square with theirs? Oh, says someone, I'll tell you why Ecclesiastes isn't popular. It's such a pessimistic book. This man seems to be happy when he's miserable. He's always running everything down. He's always saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He can't seem to get any enjoyment out of life at all. Well, that's one way of looking at Ecclesiastes. But if that was true, I can hardly see the reason why it should be included in God's Word. And, at any rate, in the last chapter, in chapter 12, this is what he wrote in verse 10. The preacher, that's himself, sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Now he's making claim that what he wrote was absolutely true. Now he's either a liar, and it's not true, or it is true. It must be one or the other. And Solomon, at least with his faults, was not a liar. What he writes is truth. So I think it would be good for us just to take a look at this book afresh. And let's come to it as far as we can with an unprejudiced mind. As far as I can, summing this book up shortly, it is a look at life. Looking at life and looking at the true facts of life straight in the face. Without any wishful thinking, without putting on, as we say sometimes, rose-coloured spectacles. It's looking at facts just as they are. And these are his conclusions, which he wrote down. It's a look at life, I'm going to put it this way, with heavenly wisdom. Words of truth. And you find in it, he's searching for something. Well, what's he searching for? He's searching for something that everybody wants. Without exception, I cannot think there's one person on this globe today that doesn't want it. What's that? True happiness. Lasting satisfaction. I cannot believe there's anybody existing today to say honestly to me, I'm indifferent, I don't want satisfaction, I don't want happiness. Such a person wouldn't be rational, surely. Everybody wants it, of course they do. The question is everybody going the right way to get it? This is the quest that we're all out to find. Now, if anyone was in a position to test out life, and to find out the things that were really good and that really satisfied, it was this man. For don't forget, God not only gave him wisdom, but gave him unlimited money, unlimited power. That means to say there was nothing that he wanted to experiment with. No matter what it cost, he could do it. And so he does. And he records in this book the various things he tried in order to find out what was truly satisfying. And everybody's doing this, friends. They're searching for this thing. The tragedy is this, that true satisfaction and true happiness is like the will-o'-the-wisp, so often. It's just in front of people's noses, and it keeps receding farther and farther away, and they miss it every time. They put their hands out. They think they've got it. No, it's gone again. And millions die and never have it. Never. And they may have millions in the bank. And they have everything that heart could wish, naturally. And they never know this thing. What's gone wrong? Well, that's why I say we should look at this book closely and see if we can learn. Because this is something intensely practical for us today. Now, if you look at chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's start off first of all with chapter 2, which will come back to chapter 1. He first of all sets out his quest. I said in my heart, I said to myself, come now, go to. I will prune thee. I will make a test of pleasure. Putting it in modern English. And therefore, he said to himself, enjoy yourself. Have a good time. Isn't that what thousands of people are saying today? Have a good time. Enjoy yourself. And this man was in a position to do it, you see. So he does. He goes all out and tries to enjoy himself. And then he has to write down this. This is empty. I never got satisfaction by doing that, he said. This word vanity that keeps recurring in this book means something that's empty. And you can understand, can't you, that satisfaction will never be found in things that are empty, that have got no real solid kernel. Empty. They look glittering and attractive on the surface, but inside, empty. Verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting, yet guiding my heart with wisdom. You see, his wisdom kept him from going too far in wrong things. And to lay hold on folly, he'd even going to test what seemingly was wrong. This is the quest. Till I might see what was that good
that good thing, if you like, that satisfying thing, for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. That's what I'm trying to find out. What is that good thing that satisfies? I'm going to try this, I'll try that, I'll try that. And the first thing, of course, he tries, or one of the first things, is money, because God gave him so much. Now, this is quite up to date, isn't it? I wonder how many people have said to themselves, if I only had more money, I should be happy. Thousands have said that. Sometimes they get it. Sometimes you read that they've won £100,000 at a football pool or something. Now, of course, I can't say, because I don't know any such case personally, I can't say that in no case do they ever find satisfaction, but I very much doubt it. In fact, I have read cases where just the very opposite comes. Nothing but misery and sorrow results. This man records that very fact in this book. He saw that. He saw many cases when people had money, and he said it was to their hurt that they got it. And so, if you look down in verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold. And then he said, I'll try art. Here's the type of person that's not quite so mercenary, that's more artistic-minded, you see. He said, well, now, if you want to be satisfied, you surround yourself with beauty. Get the best of everything. The loveliest things in art and the loveliest things in music and sculpture, surround yourself with that. And that'll bring you happiness. So he actually did. Middle of verse 8. I got me men singers and women singers, the most beautiful choir possible. And the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, he got an orchestra and so on. And that of all kinds. All the then-known instruments he assembled together, and so he had the best of music played to him. He tried that. He tried ideal surroundings. Now that's very up-to-date too. You've heard people say, maybe that you said it yourself, if you only put man in ideal surroundings, all his problems will be over. That was the common idea of the socialists 50 years ago. Improve man's surroundings, abolish slums, and you'll solve all the problems of human misery. Now, of course, I'm not justifying slums. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you can put people in ideal surroundings, and they'll not learn to live ideally, friends. Very far from it. They'll not appreciate ideal surroundings, or they'll misuse the ideal surroundings, and that's happened many, many times. And so, he said in verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees of all kinds of fruits. The most marvellous garden, money, no object, the most beautiful plants and trees, ornamental pools and lakes, I made me pools of water, to water wherewith the wood that springeth forth trees. He got plenty of staff round him, servants and maidens and servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle, animals all round him of all kinds. Above all that were in Jerusalem before me, I was able to eclipse them all, he said. Verse 9, so I was great, and I increased, or I surpassed, more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Because he was in a better position, of course, to do it than anybody else. Also, my wisdom remained with me. He didn't lose that. That was a good thing, wasn't it? Because he might have completely lost his head with all this. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. You see, he's going to test everything to find the satisfying thing. For my heart rejoiced in all my labour. And this was the portion of my labour. He looked round first of all he'd done. He said to himself, this is marvellous. And then, time went by, he found he wasn't satisfied. Still all that didn't satisfy. Then I looked on all the work that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I've labored to do, and behold, all was empty. and vexatious spirit. And there was no profit, there was no gain in it, he said. So, ideal surroundings couldn't give him that. Art couldn't give him that. Money couldn't give him that. Wine couldn't give him that. Well, perhaps he'll try then work. After all, there is some benefit in work, friends. This isn't very popular today. Work is getting looked at as something to be avoided at all costs, as something degrading about work. That's completely wrong. There's nothing degrading in work. In fact, we ought to be very thankful that a very wise creator has put us in a position where we have to work. Have you ever been bored because you've got nothing to do? Is there anything more boring than having nothing to do? Work was God's provision for the first man when he fell. He said, for your sake, Adam, I'll put a curse on the ground. For your sake. It's for your blessing to give you something to do. There was nothing to do before except just to look after it, which evidently was something that was not very strenuous, easy work, lovely work. Now this time you've got to work hard, and it's with the sweat of your brow. I'm going to keep you employed all the time, because if you're not employed, you're going to be miserable. So this man says something about work. Can work satisfy? Well, let's come over to chapter 6, verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. If you've got a margin to the Bible, you'll see the word appetite is the word soul. Your soul isn't satisfied. In spite of all your work, you can go on work and work and slave, and still there's something missing in life. I want to go back to chapter 1, where he starts to use the word satisfaction. Verse 8, all things are full of labour, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled, same word, satisfied, with hearing. That means to say that although you artistic people, you like looking at beautiful things, and musicians like hearing magnificent music, it doesn't satisfy. It can give temporary enjoyment, that's another thing. But satisfaction, no. Would you ever say, after seeing a masterpiece in art, or listening to perhaps the first-rate symphony magnificently played, I never want to hear another note of music, I'm completely satisfied for the rest of my life. I never want to see a work of art again, I'm completely satisfied. Never. No. The eye, nor the senses, nor all the lot put together, the five senses together, cannot satisfy. Yet thousands live their lives just on the platform of the senses, don't they? They go right through their lives. And they wonder why they're not satisfied. They're trying to find satisfaction sensually. And I use that word in quite a good sense. And it can't be done. Now you see this man, he's really taking a wide range, isn't he? Another thing he finds, which spoils everything, he looks around on social conditions. Chapter 3. He looks into the sphere of justice. Into the courts, as it were. And he says in verse 16, moreover, I saw that under the sun, the place of judgment or justice, that wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that sin, iniquity was there. He saw in courts, justice being perverted with sin. Well, I'm afraid sometimes that is up to date. And in chapter 5, chapter 4 and verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such that were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. Oh, that's up to date, isn't it? What Solomon would say today, if he could look round on the totalitarian states and see power on the side of the oppressor and the poor being ground down and regimented, If that was true when he wrote it, those centuries ago, how much truer today in some parts of the world? Oh, it's a fetus of something wrong, socially. Everything seems to be out of joint. One thing, which he notes too, chapter 3, and verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalls animals, beasts. But what's this one thing that touches both? Even the one thing that befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is empty, all is vain. Now, don't misunderstand what this man said. Some people have taken this text out of its context and made it mean something that Solomon didn't mean. They say, look at this man's idea of things. He thinks men are no better than animals, and he says so. Solomon didn't say that. He said in one respect they are no better than animals. What's that? They've all got to die. And that's perfectly true. He didn't say that intellectually they were no better than animals. He could see this horrible thing that comes in to spoil everything, death. Death spoils all. Chapter 5 and verse 15, talking about man. As he came forth of his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour, which he may carry away in his hand. All these people working so hard, aren't they? And they are filling their barns, as it were, like the man in the parable did, till they are full to overflowing. And their bank balance is pretty huge. And they've forgotten one thing, they can't take it on the other side. It's all got to be left behind. You know, friends, the things that really matter, if we really get right down to rock bottom, are the things we can take over on the other side. You think that out. The things that you've got to leave behind at death are really the things that don't matter very much. But there are some things you're going to take on the other side. They are the eternal things. Now, if we only could get our sorting out right, if we only could get our priorities right in this, oh, it might be such a wonderful guide to real happiness. Because this is what we've got to do. This is the only way that true satisfaction can be found. It's a painful sorting out, very often. We've got to throw away a lot of our cherished ideas and ambitions. But if we're wise, we should be willing to do that. If really this is an honest search on our part, are we willing for that? Another thing which he says in chapter 1, verse 15, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is lacking or wanting cannot be numbered. There's something about things in it which are all twisted. Something's twisted them. And then, using the same word again in chapter 7 and verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? So there's two sides to this. He looks round and sees world affairs, personal affairs, twisted. And he says, yes, God's done some twisting as well. That seems rather extraordinary, does it? Not really. You see, if God hadn't done this, what would have happened? Men would have no need of himself and no need of a saviour. It's not till man realises that he is twisted himself, he's living in the circumstances that are twisted, and he can't untwist himself, and he can't untwist the circumstances, that he goes back to God who alone can. And if men could do this and bring in the kingdom, they'd have no need of a saviour, of course. God deliberately allowed this very thing to happen. And so there's a reason, there's a divine reason behind some of these things, what we call these problems of life, which we can't understand. Now, in chapter 3, he says in verse 1, yet to everything there's a season and there's a purpose. Oh, it looks so empty life, but there's a real purpose in it, if we can only find it. Now, I see my allotted time's gone. It would be very foolish of me to try and rush and to try and conclude this, sir, in 2 minutes. I'm not going to attempt to do it. I'm going to ask you to listen to me next week, God willing, when we'll take another look at this and be willing, I trust, to look true facts straight in the face, like this man's done, and see if we can't come to the conclusion he came to, because, friends, there is a place for finding satisfaction, and it is possible to experience it. Now I ask you, do you want it? This book, God's book, will tell you how to get it, and the only way to get it.